If you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28, we're looking at the custodians of God's sanctuary, making a sanctuary for the Lord God. And the theme of the book of Exodus, as we've been going through it, is that they might know me. We've looked at the furniture of the tabernacle. We're all the way up until chapter 25, and when he looked at the furniture, the curtains, the frame, the court. Now we're in chapter 28 and 29, where we're looking at the custodians. First of all, we're looking at the outward, and that is their clothing. Soon we're going to be looking at the inward, and that's their consecration, where they are consecrated to God. But as we looked at the outward, we looked at how they were dressed outwardly, and so we saw these items that they wear: the linen breeches, the broidered coat, the girdle, the robe, the ephod, or the ephod, the curious girdle, and the breastplate. Remember that the ephod provides the setting for the breastplate for the high priest as he goes into the Holy of Holies. And the breastplate is that which is worn that comes down from the shoulders. It does not have a chain around the neck, but chains that come from the shoulders. Upon his shoulders, he has the two onyx stones that he presents to God as he goes into the Holy of Holies. The breastplate has 12 stones, precious stones, and those are worn as he goes in to the Holy of Holies. We saw that the shape of the breastplate was four square, and that the word plate also implies that it is a pouch. We saw its size, that it is a span, which is 9 inches by 9 inches, which is the distance from the end of your thumb to the little finger, and when your hand is spread out, that's 9 inches. We saw its settings, that these are stones, not rocks, and that these are precious stones. And we saw that's how God's people are represented, that we in God's sight are precious. And that's why I was thinking about the song we're singing tonight, that the wonder of it all, that God loved me, and that he considers us as precious stones, his people. We saw its strapping, that it is inseparable from the ephod. The breastplate is a part of the ephod. It is not loosed from the ephod. As you're looking at Exodus 28, and you'll see that in the last part of verse 28. Its sight is that it is worn over the heart, and it's specified that it's worn over the heart, upon the heart, there in verse 29. And then its service, that is how it's used, and it's that is evident by its surname. It is the breastplate of judgment. It is the breastplate of judgment. And that is not judgment as in condemnation. This is judgment as in judicial decisions that need to be made. And that's further supported by what you see in verse 30. What is inserted? It's evident by its insert. And what is inserted? Let's read verse 30 of chapter 28 of Exodus. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Tumim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. We were talking about the Urim and the Tumim. It's never commanded to be made. You'll see all these things that are commanded to be made here in Exodus chapter 28. The robe, the mitre, which is upon the head. We've looked at that a long time ago. We saw the breeches, the linen breeches, the belts, and everything else. Everything else is to be made, but no mention of the Urim and the Tumim ever being made. And yet we know that they're tangible, because in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 8, it's probably a good thing that you keep those chapters in mind. Exodus 28, Leviticus 8. When he is being dressed, when Moses is giving him the items to put on him, you'll notice that he put the breastplate upon him. Also, he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Tumim. And so we ask this question: what is or what was the Urim and the Tumim? And the answer is that God does not answer. And because of that, men have theories as to what this is. I mentioned last week that some think that it was two stones that, as a lot, were cast to render God's decisions. Others think, and I did a little extra reading this week, others think that they were two images which would miraculously speak God's decisions. Now, that's why I'm saying this, because there are so many speculations and theories. Would you really believe that God would allow some images when he said in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt make no images? And yet that's what some people would actually say. Some think that the stones of the breastplate, think about the 12 stones, that God's decision would be rendered by certain stones lighting up. I bet you could come up with some better speculations and theories than some of these. Some think, and this is probably the more, one that is probably more realistic, the stones of the breastplate are the Urim and the Tumim. They were not external, but inserted internally into the pouch of the breastplate. One of the guys who believes that is the commentator Bush that I frequently quote. I still think that's just, and he says it's all speculation anyway. But here's the frankness of the matter. God has chosen not to reveal to us what it is. And we know from Deuteronomy 29:29, what? Did anybody memorize that? Could you quote it with me? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And I pointed something out, and that is this. Perhaps God has not chosen to reveal it to us because men today would try to create something similarly instead of counseling, getting the counsel from where God intends us to get his counsel. Instead of getting God's answers from where he intends us to get our answers. And that is what? Would you hold it up, please? From God's word. God has given us his word, folks. And we're going to see that here in just a few minutes. But let's go into the word Urim. And you'll notice that I've put there the word transliterated and the word translated. What's the difference between something that is transliterated and something that is translated? Transliterated is when I basically speak the Hebrew word to you. And do you remember what the Hebrew word is for Urim? It's Urim, okay? You're actually speaking Hebrew when you say the word Urim, okay? But it's translated, and I'm going to give you, talk about those verses in just a minute. It's translated fire or light when it's not translated Urim. Or when it's not transliterated Urim. So, as you read your Old Testaments, because that's what's written in Hebrew, you're going to read the word Urim in those passages that are given to you above. My head behind me. It's translated fire or light in those passages that are given. Okay? So what I want to do tonight is I want to have some men read these verses. I want you to stand and read these verses for us. And so I'd like one of you men to please read Exodus 28:30. Who's going to read Exodus 28:30? Come on, Larry. And who's going to read Leviticus 8, verse 8, please, Frank. And Numbers 27:21, Rod. Deuteronomy 33:8, Brad. 1 Samuel 28:6, Dave. Ezra 2:63, Paul. Jesse, Nehemiah 7:65. Nehemiah 7:65. These are the seven occurrences of the Hebrew word Urim in the Old Testament, where it's actually transliterated for you. All right? I want you to listen closely to these passages as they are read. So the first one is Exodus 28:30. I don't know who I assign these to, so you're going to have to remember. Okay, Larry. Thank you. So what we see is right here, the passage we're in, a passage I've already read tonight that Brother Larry just read. Now, Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 8.
And he put the breastplate upon him. Also, he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Tumim.
Good. And then Numbers 27, 21.
And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall have
Now, you'll notice in that passage that it only speaks of the Urim, not the Tumim. Only the Urim, and we're going to point that out here in just a few minutes. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. Okay, 1 Samuel 28, 6.
And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets.
Now we're going to talk about that passage because Saul tried to use the Urim. And that is a very interesting, revealing passage. Ezra 2, 63. Thank you. And then Jesse's got a passage which is very similar. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 65.
And the churches have said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim.
Okay, so there you've got the seven uses of the transliterated Hebrew word. Now that's significant because there it shows how the priests would use the Urim. Now, you see that it's translated fire light in those passages that are given there. So literally what Urim means, it is the plural. Remember I taught you this last week that when you have the plural of Hebrew, it's got the im on the im. You've got a cherub, you've got a cherubim. You've got the seraph or the seraphim. You've got the Ur or the Urim. Now you've got the Ur, and in the Hebrew the word Ur is light. So if you've got the Hebrew of light, what do you have? Lights. And so very simply, the word Urim is lights. And we're going to see something here in just a few moments about that, but what does light do? Light enables sight. You are able to see tonight because of light. Light allows you to discern what something is. As I get older, I find out that I can't look at things without a lot of light. If I don't have enough light, I cannot distinguish something. Even when I read now, I need more light. Light is important for us. Now, light is an antitype, or the Urim is an antitype. An antitype is something that is foreshadowed by an earlier symbol. And the antitype is Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world." And we can safely say that because the writer of Hebrews talks about how that what you see in the Old Testament, especially when it comes to the tabernacle, even the high priesthood, it foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. God is light. Jesus Christ is light. Jesus came into a world that is full of darkness. And we were in darkness when we were in our sin. When you get saved, the light shines in. And it is the Holy Spirit who illuminates His word for us. That's the Urim. Now we get to the Tumim, which is down there at the bottom. And you'll notice that it occurs in five of the seven. I've crossed out the times where it does not, is not transliterated, or it doesn't even appear. The passage that Rod read and somebody else read, I think it was, who read 1 Samuel? Yeah, Dave read 1 Samuel 28:6. It does not occur there, where the Tumim is not there. And notice that it is translated a number of different ways. It's translated integrity, simplicity is not up there, but it's simplicity, venture, uprightness or uprightly, and perfection. That's how it's translated. Five times it's transliterated, Tumim. Then all those times, and I didn't have enough space to put them all up there, you'll see that it's translated in those ways. So here's how simply somebody would say what Tumim is. By the way, Tum is plural, Tumim, and so you've got the plural. And what a lot of people like to point out is the perfection. So they say that the Urim and the Tumim is lights and perfections. Lights and perfections. And again, who's the antitype? Jesus Christ is the antitype. Perfections. You talk about perfection, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus said, "I do always those things that please Him. I do always those things that please God." So he is the antitype of the Tumim. Now, if you cannot decipher the meaning of Urim and Tumim by the Hebrew words, perhaps the words that the Jews used in their Greek translation of the Old Testament will help. And I believe this is helpful. Remember that the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the? It's the Septuagint. It's sometimes symbolized with LXX. And so you'll see that I've changed the title, and you'll see the LXX up there. And what it is translated, you'll notice right beneath it. I changed Urim from the Hebrew, and what do you see up there? What does the Greek translation mean? It's to make clear, to give information. That's Urim. Tumim, I want to make sure you know where I am on the screen. What does the Tumim mean in the Greek translation? Tell the truth. To tell the truth or to give the truth. And so you've got Urim, make something clear, to reveal, to show, to give information. Tumim, which comes from the Greek word for truth. But in a verb form, it's to tell the truth. So keep that in mind as we go along here, because I think that this will help us to understand something here in just a few minutes. But my question first goes this way. For how long was the Urim and the Tumim used? Do you ever read of it being used in the New Testament? You don't read of it in the New Testament. How long in the Old Testament was it used? It is an opinion which has at least the tacit or implied sanction of Scripture that the mode of consulting the Lord by Urim and Tumim only subsisted under the theocracy and while the tabernacle still remained. No reference to it being used is ever mentioned thereafter. Only during the time of the tabernacle, once the temple was in place, you don't read of it being used. However, you say, well, what about those references? Do you see Ezra and Nehemiah? It appears in Ezra and Nehemiah. What about those? Well, the interesting thing about Ezra and Nehemiah is that they were seeking the Urim and the Tumim, but there's no record of it ever being used. They said, we need the Urim and the Tumim to decide who the priests are. And it was no longer there. That's after Jerusalem had been destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians, and now it's disappeared. Now you have no Urim, no Tumim. How is God going to speak now? How are people going to know what God's judicial decisions are? Well, what has been being put together all during this time? Moses began to put some things together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Joshua began to put things together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Others, like David, began to put things together under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What was that? It's the Word of God. So that by the time you get to David, and David does consult the Urim, before the temple is ever built. But what did God use to provide, to give information, to make clear, to give information, and to tell the truth? Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 and note what the writer of Hebrews says very plainly. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. He opens his book with these words. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the... He spoke by the prophets. So this is obviously after the Urim and the Tumim. In these last days, how has he spoken? By his Son. So what you have in the Old Testament is what we call progressive revelation. God would speak to men. How did he speak to Adam? Right, directly. I mean, there's times he spoke directly to Moses. There's times he's directly to Abraham, directly. But then you get to places where God would begin to speak through the Urim and the Tumim. But that after that, How does God speak according to this verse? Prophets. God would say many times, I sent you prophets. You would not listen to my prophets. And then the illustration that Jesus himself gives in the New Testament in a parable, he says they killed everybody. So the owner of the vineyard finally sent his son and said, my son, they will revere. And of course, Jesus is speaking of himself there. And what did they do with the son of the owner of the vineyard? They killed him, which is exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times spoke by the prophets, by the Lord Jesus Christ. But all this time, the words of God have been inscripturated. So by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, there are 39, they would have counted 22 books, but they combined a lot of the books. They combined 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, they combined all four of those into one book. I believe it was those four. They would combine. Ruth was combined with Judges. And so they had 22 books. We today have put those into 39 books. By the time of Christ, there's 39 Old Testament books. Then you've got the New Testament, which is inscripturated during the time of Christ, after the time of Christ, and the apostles. And of course, how many books do you have in the New Testament? So how many books do you have in the Bible? 66 books. So what is the Urim and the Tumim to you? How does God speak to you? Through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Can anybody quote that with me? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God has given his word and he says, this is sufficient. This is what you need. This is for correction, for instruction, and so forth and so on, that you might be perfect. That is God's word to us. There's also John chapter 17 and verse 17. Talking about to tell the truth, Jesus says there, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's how we have the truth. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the truth. So if you want the tumim, Jesus Christ. He is the antitype of the truth. And then you've got verses like John 14, 26, but the Comforter, and so forth and so on. He will teach you all things whatsoever I've said unto you. You say, well, I wish God would just give me an answer like he gave these people in the Old Testament. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be good if, you know, you just always had a question and you said, so Lord, what do I do? And you heard this, buy the truck. Oh, you would say, oh, that would be so wonderful. And then I would never have to think and I would never have to. There you go. And then how do you think you would listen to God if he did that? By the Ford. But Lord, I want a Dodge. I don't want the Ford. By the Dodge. That's what he told me. No, I can't say that. But it's where I have to walk closely with him. And that's for a reason. I walk closely with him. And what was required of the high priest? Before he could even put this on, and you'll notice this in the next chapter, chapter 29, he's consecrated. And for him to even receive an answer, even with the Urim and the Tumim, what had to be true of him? He had to walk so closely with the Lord. And yet you've got people today who think, well, God will just have to tell me what I'm supposed to do. As if there's no responsibility on your part. Here again, you've got the responsibility of man. He wants us to seek him. And sometimes that's very difficult to do. When you've got a decision to make where you go, I don't know what to do. Well, what does the word of God say when you don't know what to do? Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Don't jump in. You don't know, then wait. Be ye also patient. And I wait patiently. I consult others. I go for counseling. I go to those and a multitude of counselors, there's safety. And the Lord, God's word has given me instruction. Here's what you do. But here's something that I think we need to understand that I'm going to give by way of illustration with the Urim and the Tumim, and that is this, that God does not reveal more truth or new truth to anyone who did not obey the truth that's already been revealed. And so I'm going to give two illustrations. But I want you to answer this question first. What kind of a relationship did Saul, King Saul, have with God toward the end of his life? Would you say good or bad?
Bad.
Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's note his relationship with the Lord, what took place, and what happens thereafter. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, he's speaking to King Saul, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey? So what was Saul? Obedient or disobedient? Disobedient. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Here we've got a problem. Samuel's saying, you're disobedient. And Saul says, I'm obedient. I obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. What is basically Samuel saying to him? You are a rebel. You are stubborn. You are disobedient. That characterizes King Saul. That's chapter 15. Now, go to chapter 28, because in chapter 28, Saul is scared witless because of what is happening. In chapter 28, it says in verse 4, and the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. That's why I say he is scared witless, because the Philistines are amassing themselves against him and his armies. And Saul does not know what to do. So he, who has already demonstrated disobedience, rebellion, stubbornness, does verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. God would not speak to him. God would not give him an answer. God refused to give him an answer. When that happens, to what now does Saul revert to? Verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. You read on. What does he consult now? He goes to a witch. That shows you everything you need to know about Saul, which obviously God knew. It shows that he was merely trying to use God. Well, let me go get this. Let me go get this Urim. Maybe the Lord will answer me through the Urim. And it's kind of the way some people treat God's word. Well, things are going bad for me. Where's the verse in the Bible, Pastor? Tell me where I can get it in the Bible. Where is it? And I'm supposed to somehow tell them what they should have been reading the whole time. And I can't find a verse, but you know what I can give? Biblical principles that some people will never understand because they've never read through the Bible. Or if they have, maybe just a little bit. And then when you give the answer, they go, that doesn't make any sense. I'll tell you why it doesn't make sense. Because you don't know your Bible. You don't know the Urim and the Tumim that God has given you. And if you would just read it and study it and meditate and allow God to speak to you through his word as he did to the priest through the Urim and the Tumim, you would know what to do. It shows he merely wanted to use God. He did not have a relationship with him. And folks, there's people who use their Bibles in the same way. It's this kind of a thing where I'm having problems. Oh, Lord, please talk to me. Seriously. This is what folks do. And they're looking, where did my finger land? And then they take that scripture completely out of context. They yank it out. And they make it to say something it never says, rather than understanding what God's word says. So what does this require of you and I? You and me? That we are students of God's word. That we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, compare Saul to the one he considered his enemy. Who was he chasing? David. Now, let's go to David's life. When David fled from Saul, he makes an unusual request to God. He asks God about a possibility. He is about to flee to a certain city called Keilah. But before going to this city, he has Abiathar, the high priest, bring something to him. Let's look this up in 1 Samuel chapter 23. I really didn't write this reference down. I don't know why. But it's in 1 Samuel 23. It says in verse 1, "Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Anyway, as you read on here, David goes to Keilah, verse 5, fights the Philistines. David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. "And it came to pass," verse 6, "when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he has shut him by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." Note verse 9, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod." Now, what's the main part of the ephod, folks, that we've learned? What is inseparable from the ephod? It's the breastplate. What's in the breastplate? The Urim and the Thummim. Verse 10, "Then said David," he's going to ask the Lord about a possibility. "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." But now notice verse 12. "Then said David, Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Now here's what is so pertinent to what we're saying tonight. David inquires of the Lord simply about a possibility, something that hasn't even happened. Will they deliver me up? God, after he inquires with the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim, that's implied with the ephod, God says, "They're going to deliver you up, David." From that, David gets out and flees to the wilderness, verses 13 and following. Notice that God gave David an answer. He would not answer King Saul. People say, "I wish the Lord would speak to me." He already has. But here's the problem. You haven't listened to what he's already said. And now you expect him to tell you something when you get in a jam. And this is what people do all the time. When they get in a jam, then they really get interested in. This is what happened to people that come to church. When they're in trouble, oh boy, they'll be here in church. But when things start going well, they kind of hang out now. I've got this under control. I've seen it. It's happening now. Where when things are bad, boy, they're here. But when things start kind of cooling off a little bit, well, you know, there's other things to do on Sunday. And they go do those things. We don't need, you know what? I don't need to be blessed by a sermon today. Now I don't need to hear from God's word. And then they think that God's going to tell them something when they show up and they're in trouble. He wouldn't do it for King Saul. But David, who was always seeking him, God would speak to him. God, who knows all of the possibilities, gives information, Urim, and he tells David the truth, Tumim, about the men of Keilah to David. Do you get it now? I close with something. There's one item of clothing that is not mentioned that they were to make for the high priests or to any of the priests. There's one item of clothing that we all wear. In fact, we're wearing it tonight. Everyone's wearing it, but the high priest does not wear this particular item. It's not made for him, at least when he goes into the tabernacle. What is that? Don't say it, but what is that item of clothing? Think about it. When you think you have it, raise your hand. Okay, Andrew, what is it?
It's the mitre.
Nope, that's the mitre. That's what goes on his head. That's actually listed as part of what he's wearing.
It's his crown?
Nope, that's the same thing. Brandon? Yeah. Shoes or sandals are not mentioned. Look at the artist's depiction. You see his feet? That's a true depiction there. The high priest does not wear shoes when he goes into the tabernacle. George Bush, the commentator, says this: as no shoes or sandals are mentioned among the sacred vestments, it is supposed the priests always ministered barefoot. This is perhaps confirmed by the fact that Moses, before the symbol of Jehovah at the burning bush, was commanded to put off his shoes. And of course, you see that in the verses that are given up above there, Exodus 3, verses 4 to 5, where Moses is before the burning bush, and what's the first thing God out of the burning bush says? Take off your shoes. The ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Stephen points this out in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 33. That's one of the things that Stephen thought was significant to preach to those people. That when he met the burning bush, God told him to take his shoes off. Then you get to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 15. And there, Joshua meets this captain of the Lord's host. And before he will say anything, here's what the captain of the Lord's host says: you're on holy ground. Do what? Take your shoes off. Get your shoes off. I think the best way to close this is with this quote, kind of a lengthy quote from Bush. The reverence indicated by putting off the covering of the feet is still prevalent in the East. The Orientals, and when it says Orientals, it's not just talking about Chinese, Japanese, Koreans, it's the Oriental world, which includes the Middle East, throw off their slippers on all those occasions when we would take off our hats. They never uncover their heads any more than we our feet. It would everywhere, whether among Christians, Muslims, or pagans, be considered in the highest degree irreverent for a person to enter a church, a temple, or a mosque with his feet covered. And we shall observe that the priests under the law officiated with bare feet. I can testify to this when I went to Egypt and Israel and so forth. Anytime we went to visit a mosque, you know what we had to do? You are not allowed in a mosque with your shoes on. They would not allow it. They would literally, if you go in, if you somehow got in there, they would they'd probably kill you, you know, the way those people are. Now, in the Alabaster Mosque in Cairo, Egypt, we were allowed to put things over our shoes. But no matter what, you show reverence when you go into a mosque. Always show reverence. I took pictures of signs they had outside of some of these places that says, immodest dress not allowed. We will haul you out of here. We went to the temple of Buddha's tooth in Kandy, Sri Lanka. You know what they had out there at this Hindu temple? a sign that said, immodest dress not allowed. Boy, you don't do that on a church. Boy, don't you ever say that, you legalist. You know? Come as you are. Come as irreverent as you want to be, is the idea today. He goes on to say, and not only is this form of showing respect exhibited in religious observances, but in the common intercourse of life, few things inspire an Oriental with deeper disgust than for a person to enter his room with shoes or boots on, regarding such conduct both as an insult to himself and a pollution to his apartment. Take your shoes off. It's like somebody coming into a church service wearing a hat, praying with their hat on, a man doing that. It's kind of interesting. Anymore, men wear their hats everywhere. They even go into restaurants with their hats on. It's just become commonplace. So that's now the culture. You wear your hat wherever you go. It used to be that when a man came to a lady, what would he do with his hat? He'd tip his hat. Reverence, respect. Anymore? Probably because of the Me Too movement long ago. But it's this whole thing that, you know what? No respect. I can do what I want. And how do people today show disrespect by what they do or don't wear when they worship the Lord? How do you show respect? Is there anything to the fact that we show respect anymore? The high priest would not have shoes on. It's not like there's a dress code, but you know, I think it says something. When a pastor, at least the pastor, gets up and he has jeans on and a t-shirt, what kind of respect is he showing, folks? Oh, you legalist, Dan Unruh. You fundy fundamentalist, you. Yeah, you know, that may be true, but you know what? I just want to show respect for the pulpit and the preaching of God's word in the way that I think it needs to be shown. And folks, I think we need to challenge ourselves in showing respect, reverence, when we come to worship our Lord. Lord, I pray